This is from 1 Samuel chapter 26. The people of Ziph came to Saul at Gibeah. David is hiding at the hill of Hachliah near Jeshimon. I love these names. Why don't we have cool names like that anymore? Saul went to the desert of Ziph, taking with him 3,000 of Israel's best trained men to search for David. Saul camped by the road at the hill of Hachliah near Jeshimon, but David stayed in the desert. When he realized Saul had come to the desert for him, David sent spies to confirm that Saul had arrived. Then David went to the place where Saul had camped. David saw the place where Saul and Ner's son Abner, the commander of the army, were lying. Saul was lying in the camp, and the troops were camped around him. David asked Ahimelech, the Hittite, and Abishai, who is Zariah's son and Joab's brother, "Who will go with me to Saul's camp?" Abishai answered, "I'll go with you." So David and Abishai went among Saul's troops that night. Saul was lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today, God has turned your enemy over to you. Please let me nail him to the ground with one stab of the spear. I won't have to do it twice." "Don't kill him," David told Abishai. "No one has ever attacked the Lord's anointed king and remained free of guilt. I solemnly swear, as the Lord lives," David added, "the Lord will strike him. Either his time will come when he'll die naturally, or he'll go into battle and be swept away. It would be unthinkable for me to attack the Lord's anointed king. But please, take that spear near his head and that jar of water, and let's go." David took the spear and the jar of water near Saul's head, and they left. All of them were asleep. No one saw them, knew about it, or woke up. The Lord had made them fall into a deep sleep. David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill. Some distance away, there was a wide space between them. Then David called to the troops and to Ner's son Abner. "Won't you answer, Abner?" he asked. "Who is calling the king?" Abner asked. David asked Abner, "Aren't you a man? Is there anyone like you in Israel? Then why didn't you guard your master, the king? Someone came to kill his royal majesty. What you've done isn't good. I solemnly swear, as the Lord lives, you are a dead man. You didn't guard your master, the Lord's anointed king. Look at the king's spear and jar of water that were near his head." Saul recognized David's voice. "Is that your voice, my servant David?" he asked. "It is my voice, your royal majesty," David answered. "Why are you pursuing me?" he added. "What have I done? What crime have I committed? Your majesty, please listen to my words. If the Lord has turned you against me, let him be satisfied with an offering. But if mere mortals have turned you against me, let them be cursed by the Lord. They have prevented me from having a share of the Lord's inheritance. Go and serve other gods, they tell me. Don't let my blood fall to the ground away from the Lord's presence. The king of Israel has come to search for one flea like someone hunting a partridge in the hills." "My servant David," Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back. I will not harm you again, because you have valued my life today. I've acted like a fool and made a terrible mistake." David responded, "Here's the king's spear. One of the young men should come over and get it. The Lord will reward any person who is righteous and faithful. The Lord handed you over to me today, but I refuse to attack the Lord's anointed, the anointed king. As I place great value on your life today, may the Lord place great value on my life and rescue me from all trouble." Then Saul said, "Blessed are you, my servant David. You will accomplish many things and certainly will succeed." So David went his way, while Saul returned home. We are. Yeah, there's no hope for Tana and I at home. I loved that drama. I really did. Of course, now I'm going to wonder what the final painting could possibly be. With a drunken clown on a steamroller, a little duck, and then a soldier with a gun trying to save the duck. So this passage... it's very similar to one we read just a couple weeks ago, where David was in the caves, and you remember he cuts the hem off of Saul's outfit, and then later thinks that wasn't probably such a good idea, but then calls out to the king from afar, saying, "Hey, I could have killed you, but I have no interest in killing you. I'm innocent of whatever crime you think I'm guilty of. Please leave me alone." But this may actually be the shortest sermon I've ever preached here. Like, you're like, "Amen!"
Praise the Lord!
The guy raised. But it's not for lack of trying. I spent a lot of time reading this passage. I went back and listened to the sermon that kind of parallels this one from a couple weeks ago. I read every commentary I could get my hands on. And every time I tried to stretch it out, like, oh, let's go here and do this, it just wasn't right. It didn't feel right. So I did something that I don't normally do. I kind of just let go. I realized that I wasn't going to make this sermon happen. The sermon was going to kind of happen to me. So I just sat and read and wrote down the thoughts that came into my mind and the questions that I had, and kind of let the scripture tell its own story to me. And those questions brought about some interesting kind of dialogue between me and God. So it's going to be a different kind of sermon today. But let's get right to it. There are some commentators who believe that this event that happens here with David and Saul is a retelling of the event that happened in the caves. They think it's the same story told with different information and different points of view. Kind of like when you read through the book of Genesis and you hear about how God created the heavens and the earth, and then in chapter 3 he creates the heavens and the earth. I don't particularly subscribe to that theory. There are enough significant differences in the story that I believe that these are two separate occasions that occurred. Which makes Saul's behavior harder to talk about, because if Saul repented to David, and then all of a sudden Saul's going to kill David again and he repents again, this is a really interesting guy to kind of dive into. But that's the angle that I'm approaching it, is that it's factually two separate events, although there is a theory out there that they may be talking about the same thing. The Ziphites are the antagonists in both of these occurrences. They turn informant against David once again. They did it back in chapter 23. I did listen to the sermon. I didn't hear this from the sermon notes, so I apologize if this is repeat information, but the Ziphites were actually from the same tribe as David. They were from the tribe of Judah. And I found that particularly interesting, because they were willing to betray their own family, because, you know, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. They were willing to betray their own family to ingratiate themselves with King Saul. That didn't make me like the Ziphites at all. But Saul is still chasing after David, and I find it strange that he's still going after David. Because we just read him repent and say, I've been sinful to the Lord and to you. Forgive me. I won't kill you at all anymore. Let's let this whole thing be a thing of the past. So the question that came into my brain is, like, why does Saul keep going after David? And I could only think of three possible reasons. One is that Saul was not genuine in his repentance, that he was being deceptive to David. He was trying to trick David into believing that he was really going to be safe so David would come and get killed. The second possibility is that Saul was genuinely crazy. And I was thinking, like, Boromir from Lord of the Rings. If you're familiar with the story, he's, like, not even really in control of his own mind. He's crazy when he's around the ring. Where he's a good guy, but because of his just craziness, he just has no real control of his faculties, and he's so flippant between rational thinking and irrationality. But as I was kind of talking this out with Tana gave me a third idea that I hadn't considered. It's like, maybe his sin had taken hold of him, and that he actually was being genuine in his repentance, but sin kept dragging him back down into disobedience. And then I went and looked up Matthew 13, and I was thinking of the parable of the sower, how Jesus spreads the seed, and the seed that fell on the rocks was received immediately with joy, kind of like how Saul responds to David right here. But then when something goes wrong, it falls away. So I imagine that Saul's motives, the reason he's doing this, is probably some combination of the three things. He may have been trying to trick him, he may have been just bona fide crazy, or he may have been genuinely repentant but just stuck in his sin. But if there's even a chance that Saul was genuine in his repentance towards David when he said, I'm trying to kill you, then it adds a level of culpability to the Ziphites that I think we at least need to acknowledge. Because Saul repented a chapter or two ago. and it seemed sincere, and David seemed content with that repentance. And then all of a sudden, Saul's going after him again, and it's because the Ziphites reached out to him and said, hey, that guy that you were trying to kill, it's going to be really easy to do right now if you come right here. In fact, we'll even give you a hand. So, the book of James puts it like this. By his own evil desires, he's dragged away and enticed. And I think that Saul may have actually been content enough to leave David alone if it wasn't for the Ziphites. I think they kind of goaded him into it. It's like, yeah, that's right. That guy's kind of a jerk. I don't like it. Okay, I'll go kill him. And as I was thinking about the Ziphites, I thought about Proverbs chapter 6. There's 6 things that the Lord hates and the 7 things which are an abomination to him. Now listen to this list and think about Saul for just a moment. A proud look. Remember the statue? A lying tongue. I'm going to go there. Hands that shed innocent blood. Remember the priests? A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among the brethren. And I think it's fascinating that that sounds like a list of Saul's kingdom. But that last one, the sowing discord among the brethren, kind of reminds me of the Ziphites. Because they're the ones who kind of stirred Saul up against David. But regardless of Saul and his actions, I think it's clear he's acting out of his desire for self-preservation. I mean, he keeps having to divert his attention from the Philistines who are attacking them to try to kill David. And it would have been in Saul's best interest if he had reinstated David. I mean, David is a mighty warrior. You know the song. Saul's killed his thousands. David killed his tens of thousands. If he had just made pacts with David and put him in his place in the army, Saul's kingdom would kind of have been assured. But that's kind of the nature of sin. In the book The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, there's a really interesting picture of the nature of sin that's easy to miss unless you kind of are looking for it. If you are not familiar with that story, there are 4 primary character children in the book, and one of them is very selfish. And during the story, that selfish kid meets a queen who promises to make him be the king of the land. In the story, you later learn that he was already a king. But that because he aligned himself with the queen, it cost him dearly. And I think it's important that we stop and take a moment to think about this. Everything that sin promises to you is already yours in Christ. Yet when we pursue it through sin, instead of assuring the desires of our hearts, it robs it from us. And that is evil. I hate that. I hate my sin. I hate that it's so attractive that I can look at this and be like, that's a thing that's desirable. I think I want to do that. When it's literally offering me the very things that God has given to me, that are mine by inheritance as a son of God. And yet I'm like, I'll go this way and do it this way. And what's worse is it doesn't pay out. It steals it from you. One other observation from just this verse 2 is that notice that he has 3,000 of Israel's best trained men. David still only had about 400 men at his disposal at this point. That's a ratio of more than 7. It's like 7.4 to 1. So, like, Saul is not underestimating David. He is full on, like, I'm bringing the Marines. We're going to find this guy, and we're going to obliterate him. All right, that's verses 1 and 2. We got plenty of time here. We're good. So, some other questions and observations. With verse 5, it says that Saul is surrounded by his 3,000. And David went to the place where Saul had camped. David saw the place where Saul and Abner, the commander of the army, were lying. Next page, please. Saul was lying in the camp, and the troops were camped around him. And I thought about when David made a promise to Absalom. Now, again, I'm kind of tying to previous stories, but this is important for the context of this. Remember when Saul killed all the priests? One of them survived, and it was Absalom. And Absalom came running to David. Do you remember what David said to Absalom when they connected there? Basically said, well, the priest dying might have been my fault, but stay with me, I will protect you. And I find it interesting, like a contrast between Saul and David, because David's like, hey, mighty man, hang out with me, I will keep you safe. And here's Saul sleeping on the ground with 3,000 Marines sleeping in a circle around him to keep him safe. And I just find that difference very interesting. In verse 6, David's got two guys with him, Ahimelech and Abishai. And I always like to figure out who these people are and where they fit in the bigger story. I can't tell you much about Ahimelech because as far as I can tell, this is the only place in Scripture he's mentioned. We know he's a Hittite, like Uriah was. A lot of the commentaries I read suggested that he might have been like a mercenary almost. He saw David and his men fighting what looked like a losing battle, but they were the better team, so he just kind of joined along with them. But Abishai, we know. His name's a bit more familiar because he's actually David's family. He's David's nephew. And as far as we can tell, he's almost the same age as David. So you know, that weird whole Bible people having babies long into their life and stuff. So David's nephew and him are about the same age. And I'm not going to talk much about Abishai because we'll preach about him later. He becomes somewhat renowned for his valor and a little bit of questionable decision quality. But we'll get to him in later sermons. Verse 8, the next page right here. Thank you. No, I guess it was there. I didn't see the 8 on it. I'm sorry. Abishai said to David, today God has turned your enemy over to you. Please let me nail him to the ground with one stab of the spear. So this is a very daring plan. These two guys, you just picture this for a moment. Sometimes scripture is just hilarious if you play it in your head as a movie. Two guys sneaking into the center of camp. I had this mental picture of two college students sneaking in on 3,000 sleeping Marines to perform the old shaving cream and feather prank. That's kind of what is happening right here. It's like, let's get in there, put shaving cream in their hand, and tickle their nose with a feather. Yeah! That's what David's doing here. And it's silly. It shouldn't have succeeded. But Abishai recognizes that they're receiving divine help, because the scripture says a little bit later in this passage that God had helped them by making everybody stay sleeping. And I wish God would help me with that staying sleeping. That would be nice. One of these, God caused Aaron to fall into a deep sleep. Glory. But Abishai recognizes that God had helped them, because he says, God has surely handed your enemy over to you this time. The trick is, while he recognizes that God is helping them, he misinterprets the reason why. It's not so he can kill Saul. And David knows this. Verses 9 through 11 are probably the most important part of this entire passage. And it's a reiteration of what David had said when he was in the position to be able to kill Saul in a cave while Saul was relieving himself. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David is reinforcing to himself and to Abishai an important principle, which he's already established, and he's building on it. And I think it's a principle that the modern church still has to learn. David's king is the Lord, not Saul. And that sounds simple, and it's easy to kind of take that as a fact and kind of put it, but you've got to process the reality of what that really means. David's king is the Lord, and it's not Saul. David submitted his own will and his own understanding to the will and understanding of the Lord. And I've already made this point in previous sermons, so I'm not going to belabor it here. But that submission provides David with an absolute, a standard. The circumstances that he's in are now irrelevant because he's already got a determining factor that the Lord is his king. The Lord is in control. this takes the whole concept of heroes and villains and turns it on its ear. Because when you look at this, when I look at this, I see David hero, Saul villain. That is not how David saw this. Saul was not the villain. And that perspective informed every decision he made and how he interacted with Saul. Saul was not David's enemy. And that blows my mind, because in the situation that David was in, I'd take up arms against Saul. I'd stab him. Stab him twice if you want to. I don't care. Kill this guy. I'm done running from him. I've done nothing wrong. The Lord is in control, and David knew this. Saul was God's anointed, and it was God who would set the matter straight. Basically, this is God's problem. David knew, and this is crazy, David knew that if he rose up against Saul, he would be fighting God. And that's a guaranteed losing battle. And it reminded me of Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus told the people to obey the Pharisees. That still blows my mind. Because remember, he called them a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs, blind guides. Yet he instructs his followers to obey the Pharisees. And the only reason Jesus could confront them is because he was the Lord's anointed. And even then, he showed restraint and he deferred to the will of the Father. I just want to make sure that that point isn't lost. We don't have enough information in the things that we're doing in our life to be able to intelligently identify what is our enemy and what is God's plan in working in our life. Sometimes something seems like it's working against us, or it's dragging us down, or it's taking something from us, or it's injuring us. And our default rational thought is, this is our enemy, this is wrong. But when you read through Scripture and you look at the stories and you see these epic journeys, there's pain, and a lot of times God's right in the middle of that pain. And it's really hard to justify or understand until you see the end of the story and you're like, oh, I get it. For us, that's hard, because we don't know the end of our story. We're in the middle of it. We're facing those pains. We're seeing those things. And we're using what limited information we have to draw conclusions. I just want to put it in your head, the idea that you have to be careful how you respond. Because what you think you may be doing for self-preservation may in fact be working against God working in you. And David knew that. He had learned that lesson. He had made that decision, so when he was faced with the circumstances, he's like, this isn't a problem I have to solve. The Lord will fight this battle for me. And I like how God kind of has David's back. Like, this was a foolish plan. Sneak into a camp of 3,000 Marines and a man who's hell-bent on destroying you, take the spear right from beside his head, and then taunt him from across the way. But God lends a hand to him anyway. Verses 13 through 16, I think, are pretty fantastic too. Because David could have been like, hey, Saul. But notice who he addresses when he stands on the hill on the other side. He doesn't taunt Saul. He taunts Saul's protector, Abner. He breaks in as proof of concept that the task could be done. Ha ha. See this? Here's your spear. Told you could do it. But he doesn't do any real damage. Then he reports to the security system around Saul their ineffectiveness and calls out their weaknesses. So not only does he not kill Saul in the moment, he points out the flaw in their defensive strategy and chastises the men responsible for protecting the king. Aaron would have just killed Saul. David's like, no, I'm not only going to not kill him, I'm going to make sure his men who are protecting him know that they're screwing up. Then he has a very, very public conversation with Saul. As proof to Saul and Saul's men that David is a man who honors the king and is innocent of any offense that would justify that they're continually hunting him down. In verses 17 through 20, David doesn't know the plan behind Saul's tirade. See, and what's neat about this is we can read the beginning, middle, and end of this story, but we can see the middle part, and we can see where David's at in the middle of this. David doesn't know how this is going to end. For all he knows, he may have committed an involuntary sin against Saul. He doesn't know. It's like, maybe I deserve this. Maybe this is something that's supposed to happen. I don't know. So from that place of ignorance, and I don't mean that with an insult, it's just the truth, he doesn't know. He pleads that an offering may be acceptable to the Lord for whatever offense he might have caused. But since he doesn't know if it's God acting or sinful man acting, because we're in the middle of his story, he proclaims a curse upon offenders if it's ever acting outside of the will of the Lord. And this part of the passage is interesting because it's the first time in all of this journey with David and Saul and the pursuit and the running around the mountain and the hiding in the caves and the, hey, go to this town, are they going to come and kill me? Yes, let's go run to another town, hiding his family with another town. All of this pursuit, this is the first time in Scripture that we get a perspective of the personal cost to David of this pursuit. David's been physically separated from God because Saul is chasing him down. See, in this particular moment in Scripture, in time, in history, the only proper place to approach the Lord in worship was at the tabernacle. And guess where he couldn't go? David's banishment prevents him from entering the presence of the Lord. And for a man who has shown so clearly that the Lord is near and dear to his heart, and dictates how he thinks about things and how he processes information, it's like being separated from the love of your life. That's not like that. That's exactly what it was. And it's the first time we see in the passage David explaining to Saul why this is such a hurtful thing. It's not even his own self-preservation. David wants to be in the presence of the Lord, and he can't. Verse 21, Saul, I have been a fool. How very astute of you, Saul. Indeed he has. Are y'all done eating the food in front of you? I've got a passage I need to read.
Yes.
Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11, says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his foolishness. I actually love that passage, because in times when sin is very tempting for me, picture vomit. It helps. Time and again, Saul returns to the foolishness born out of his own selfishness and sin, and it leaves the nation at risk of attack from their enemies, and it estranges the rightful heir to the kingdom from the very presence of God. So I went and read ahead in the next passage of Scripture, and it'll become pretty clear when we cover the passage next Sunday that either David didn't believe Saul's repentance, or Saul had given David additional reasons to believe he was still trying to kill him, because the story continues on. It doesn't end there. But either way, we know that David's trust is in the Lord and not in the king. And I can't help but get the impression when I saw David talking to Saul across the hill that he wasn't talking to Saul, he was talking to the Lord in front of Saul. Because it doesn't seem to matter how the conversation goes. Saul's already on many occasions tried to kill David. He's also offered David on many occasions the very thing he was hoping for, sanctuary, peace. And in verse 24, David says, and indeed, as your life was valued much today in my eyes, let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't say Saul's eyes. He's talking to God, not to Saul. and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. He doesn't appeal to Saul or even expect different behavior from Saul. Although he does question him about it publicly, his appeal is to the Lord alone. Now, I read ahead further in the scripture, and if I missed it, I apologize, but as far as I could tell, this is the last time that Saul sees David with his own eyes. I think it's the last time the two of them physically see each other. And I'm going to repeat a little bit of what I said earlier just to make sure that it made sense, because I kind of jumped ahead. I was excited about sharing the idea with you. Any objective analysis of the situation between Saul and David would lead to a rational person to conclude that Saul was in the wrong and David deserved to be the king. But rational thought and logical conclusions don't produce the righteousness of God if we choose to act on them apart from God's own will and God's own timing. So maybe you are in a tough situation. Maybe some type of injustice has come upon you or your loved ones. Just be careful how you respond. It's clear from Scripture that some of the hardships that we deal with are dealt by the hand of God. And my brain can't make sense of that, and it's not my job to apologize for that. Someday, when we're made new and we're whole and we're standing before Almighty, and we can see the beginning, the middle, and the end of the story, we may still have questions, and we'll get the chance to ask them. We don't have that perspective now. All we have is the knowledge that we have a Lord that loves us and is sworn to protect us, and that every action he takes, even when it seems painful, is done out of love. So we have to do the hardest thing imaginable. We have to surrender our sense of justice to the Lord. So I found a verse that I want you to memorize, and it's not hard. It's easy. It's even easy to remember the location. It's in Exodus, and it's 14:14. And the verse simply says, "The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm." David's one of my personal heroes in the Bible, and every time I read about him and study him, I'm more blown away with how his simple obedience to the Lord makes him great. But he wasn't great because of the decisions that he made in the moment. He was great because he made decisions, great decisions, before the moment, and acted accordingly despite the circumstances. And even when his friends told him to do other things, he had already made up his mind who the Lord was and what he was going to do. He knew the rules before engaging the circumstances. So when the situations arose for him to make tough decisions, he was already resolute about his course of action because he had predetermined his perspective. And you see this even when he was trying to sin. Remember when he asked, I forgot the name of the dude, but he went and said, "Hey, feed my men. We've been kind to you and protected you." And the guy went... So David just said, "All right, we're going to go kill that guy and his whole family." And the guy's wife comes out and says, no, my husband's an idiot. I've heard that before. Here, take this food. But remember, David was resolute even then. On the way there, you hear him regurgitating what he had already decided to do before he got to the town. So David had decided before he went into a situation what his course of action was going to be. See, Saul was God's problem, not David's. And David's actions in the moment reflected the premeditation of his heart. And I think we would be wise to follow his example. I'll throw this last idea by you, and it's about sin. That maybe we find ourselves failing in our battle against sin or temptation because we're trying to make the decision in the moment. And I think it's a helpful perspective for us to decide, before we find circumstances coming upon us, who we are who our Lord is and what we're going to do. Because that takes everything, makes it simple. You don't have to evaluate the circumstances at all, because you know who you are and who your Lord is and what you're going to do. I just want to end by reading the psalm that David wrote in the midst of this interaction with the Ziphites. Psalm 54, with the choir director, a psalm of David regarding the time the Ziphites came and said to Saul, "We know where David is hiding, to be accompanied by stringed instruments." I always wondered what these sounded like. "Come with great power, O God, and rescue me. Defend me with your might. Listen to my prayer, O God. Pay attention to my plea. For strangers are attacking me. Violent people are trying to kill me. They care nothing for God. But God is my helper. The Lord keeps me alive. May the evil plans of my enemies be turned against them. Do as you promised and put an end to them. I will sacrifice a voluntary offering to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For you have rescued me from my troubles and helped me to triumph over my enemies." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for people like David in the scripture. That he is not perfect, but he gives us such a clear and rather perfect example of the way in which we should live our lives towards you. He made simple decisions of who his Lord and God was. God, I also pray for an increase in our faith, because there's a lot of suffering and pain represented in this room, whether we're living through it immediately, or we've come out of it, or we're connected to it somehow through family or friends. And we don't get it, God. We don't understand. And help us not, Lord, to jump to conclusions, to call something evil that may be your hand working in our lives. But as David prayed, Lord Jesus, we ask you to be our rescuer, our strength, to be our Savior. Help us to trust in you, Lord Jesus, when everything else in our brain doesn't. To know that you are a God who loves us, and you are the author and finisher and painter of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't forget the barbecue at Gary and Phyllis's. Mm-hmm.